Now let us look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. On Monday, we got as far as looking at the detail of the rapture, which signals the end of the church period. And on Tuesday, we looked at the appearing, which takes place a little more in 7 years after the rapture. And again, we spent last evening on that. Having last week looked at God's overall plan, phases of it, aspects of it, in order that this week we might look at the detail of certain significant events or periods. And tonight, following up the rapture and the appearing, we are looking at the millennium, which commences with the appearing of the great God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is perhaps appropriate that, having looked at the appearing last night, that we now look at this term, a term which merely means 1,000 years. Other terms come into the Bible, and we've read one of them, and we'll look at that a little later. But I think before we go into the detail of the millennium to see what it is about, it's worthwhile remembering that after this period of blessing on earth for 1,000 years, this period I put on there, a short season, the scripture we read called it a little season, demonstrates that the human heart, left to itself, or perhaps more realistically, encouraged by Satan himself, is no better after enjoying 1,000 years of marvelous blessing under the hand of God. The human heart is no better at the end than at the start. And that short season is permitted in order to demonstrate that any blessing at all cannot be achieved or qualified for, it can only be on the line of grace. So we won't be spending any more time on that short season as such. We have a big subject to look at, the so-called millennium. I've been coming to meetings for about 35 years now, some of you perhaps a little longer, but I can't recall ever being in a meeting where the whole of the time was spent on the millennium. So perhaps it's time that we did, and I certainly expect that I shall find the time very interesting, spending about an hour or so looking on this important subject. So, not having been in a meeting where it's been discussed in full, having been in many meetings, like all of us, where we get passing references to it, I am reminded, I suppose, of the sort of thing we say in conversation. Quoting that scripture from Hebrews 2, the world to come, of which we speak, and then we add, don't we? But not very often. Sometimes we say, not often enough. Well, here is the opportunity tonight to look at it in some detail in order that our appetites might be whetted and that we might pursue it in private study as we have declared our intention about the 6 sessions that we've had so far. I want to take it through in this way, and I hope you all have a copy of the notes. Number one, I think we should look first of all at the character of the kingdom. Then secondly, we should look, on the second page, we should look at the king of the kingdom. Number three, we look at the subjects of the kingdom. Four, the blessings or the benefits of the kingdom. And five, the duration of the millennium, I've said, the kingdom, the world to come. And lastly, number six, the end of the kingdom. Now, that gives us a simple, orderly way of giving attention to what the Bible says. You know, when we are preaching the gospel, we say this is not our opinion, this is what the Word of God says. Now, when we as Christians look into any subject which is vital, it is in answer to what the Lord said on many occasions, search the scriptures. What doth it say? And so have ye not read? So let us apply the same principle to this subject as we have to the others so far in seeing what the scriptures have to say. Now, before we get into the detail of the kingdom, I think we will do well to look at this, the character of the kingdom. And again, let me say, I won't say this anymore, but I'll say it once tonight. By now, having considered last week things like the times of the Gentiles, Daniel's 70-week prophecy, the scope and the intent of prophecy, by now, we are beginning to get an overlap. We are beginning to get things that we've heard before, because we are now getting detail which fits into the general scope of the prophetic scriptures. So it's no surprise that we find when we are thinking of the character of the kingdom, and the millennium is a kingdom, that we are thinking of things that we've read before. So let us turn again to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 38. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now we've come to this, haven't we? We are not doing any disservice to the society we live amongst. We are acknowledging what God says, that God's idea of government is that one man, not many men, not even one woman, however brilliant as a person they or she might be, God's idea of government on earth is to commit the responsibility to one man. And this is why the head was a head of gold. The most refined, the most direct kind of government that God has instituted was demonstrated as a principle in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. In his responsibility, as men always do, he failed miserably. But as a kind of government, as a character of kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar was God's mark. Thou art this head of gold. Now, the implications of a head of gold, one man in undisputed, complete control on God's behalf. Let us read again Daniel 5, verses 18 and 19. Keep your mind away from the personal character of Nebuchadnezzar. Think of a statement by God as to a kind of kingdom and a kind of a king. Daniel 5, 18. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. A kingdom, majesty, glory, honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages, here it is, on earth, all nations, all peoples, fear the one man in control. Now here again, as to character of kingdom, here we have a definition of the main features. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. Whom he would, he put down. Now there are other scriptures that we have read, other scriptures that we could read. But with a lot of detail to get through, let us move on to the next point. The overriding principle in God's kingdom will be righteousness. Or if there's anything lacking in the kingdoms of this earth at the present time, it is righteousness. What a difference it would make if, in the way things are run, in the attitude of the population to the government, if we could be assured that everything they did was a matter of righteousness. Acts 17:31, well-known verse, God has appointed a day. He says in the gospel, but it's telling us about the setting up of God's kingdom on earth. And these are the words. God has appointed the day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained or appointed. God has appointed a man to be in complete personal control on God's behalf, and he will judge, he will rule the world in righteousness. We haven't got to the personality yet. This is the kind of the kingdom, and the overriding principle will be righteousness. And Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. We'll come back to this, but if we want to have a developed study about conditions in the millennium, the world to come, of which we are speaking tonight, browse through the prophecy of Isaiah. There, perhaps more than any other, we get the features of God's kingdom developed. And there in Isaiah 32 we have one, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Another feature of the kingdom, it shall never be superseded by another. In case there are those tonight who haven't been here before, let us look at a scripture we've considered several times this fortnight, Ezekiel 21, verses 26 and 27. Kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall. They come and go. But God says, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. He was speaking in the days of the kingdom of Babylon. And God says, during that kingdom of Babylon, I will overturn, and the Medes and Persians would come along. I will overturn again, and the Greeks would come along. I will overturn again, and the Romans will come along. And it shall be no more. An end will be wrought to the kingdoms of men, the times of the Gentiles, until he come whose right it is, God's king, and I will give it him. Now, we read there that this overturning will continue until God's king is in control. Back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Couple of verses here. Verse 44. In the days of these kings, Gentile kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. We've had a word of warning, haven't we? When we get these expressions forever, everlasting, in relation to the kingdom that we are going to talk about tonight, that forever and everlasting are used in the sense of never being superseded by another, and not in the sense of going on for eternity, although perhaps that might receive a comment tomorrow evening, if the Lord will. Chapter 7, verse 14. There is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And again, 2 Peter 1:11, again he speaks about an imperishable kingdom which shall neither be tarnished nor pass. And all those terms are used in the sense that the kingdom shall never be superseded by another. Now there's a very quick survey of the character of the kingdom. One man in charge, the overriding principle, righteousness, the kingdom never being superseded by another. Now, we've had to be careful not to rush on, haven't we, into thinking about the personality of the king. But we get this now in paragraph 2. I think the only way, when we are thinking of the kingdom of God established in righteousness, is to have our hearts touched once again and to start off in all simplicity and say, his name is Jesus. Oh, the one who died to be my Savior. is the only one who's fit to be in complete, undisputed sway of the universe of God. And God has said so. Look at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Lovely things there. At the Incarnation. All these things, you know, the best antidote to any worries about whether the Bible can be relied upon, the best antidote is to read it, to see how it dovetails together. Or if we are Christians who read the Bible regularly and see how it all dovetails together, we'll have no misgivings about whether or not it's the Word of God. Now here, Matthew's Gospel, which presents the Lord Jesus in a supreme overall way as God's anointed king, when he's first introduced, Matthew 2, verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Luke 2, verse 11, is it round about there? We hear about the one who's born a Savior. Luke, with his marvelous compassion, in speaking of the Son of Man, introduces him not as the King, but as the Savior. How it all dovetails in so sweetly. Well, I said here, the Gospel of Matthew gives a comprehensive survey of the qualities that make the Lord Jesus fit to be king, and fill out the prophetic word from Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh." Quoted, I suppose, in part, without realizing it, perhaps by Pilate in John 19, "Behold, the king." The king gives character to the kingdom. Now, there are certain things which may sound like phrases, which, if we come to meetings regularly, hear ministry regularly, that we won't hear come out. And this is the kind of thing that you hear. Don't just pass it off as jargon. Think about it. Think about the succinct expression of God's truth. Because you will have heard things like this. It's because of who he is that he does what he does, and when he does what he does, he demonstrates who and what he is. Now, all right, it's a trite phrase, but meditate upon it. What does it mean? It means, in this particular example, that the kingdom will be of a certain character because the king is of that character. The king bears the stamp of his personal characteristics on the temper and the temple of the kingdom. And it's because he is righteous that the kingdom will be righteous. I think it's worthwhile just to look at a few verses that cement this home in our minds. Psalm 45, which is the psalm of the king. Now let's start off. I speak of the things which I have composed concerning the king. We'll read verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. Oh, we are inditing a good matter tonight. We're thinking about God's kingdom and God's king. We can't spend our time better in that our thoughts are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when we read Hebrews 2? In part, just to remind us that one of the phrases used in the Bible about the millennium is that expression, the world to come. But as soon as the world to come is mentioned, the moral perfection of the one who's going to be king is introduced. And we have our little section in the center portion of Hebrews 2, which tell us about the perfect righteousness and holiness and moral beauty of the one who was born to be king. And here in Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus, in his holy manhood, outshone all other men because of his moral perfection. We don't get any details, do we, about his physical appearance in the days of his flesh. We get a few comments on his expression, whether he looked angry, whether he was looking with compassion on the multitudes, whether he was waiting quietly upon the Lord. We get his attitude mentioned, nothing about the features of the body that he took upon himself. But we get many, many references to his moral characteristics, his moral features, and many of them, if you go through the Epistle to the Hebrews, we get amazed at how large a proportion of the text of Hebrews is in fact a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. And those that we've read are some of them. And they are quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Now let us turn to Isaiah 11. Psalm 45 confirms that his scepter is a right scepter, a scepter of righteousness, because he loves righteousness. He is a righteous person. Verse 3 of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now that's a good start. Oh, don't I so often make a snap judgment of something because of what I see or what I hear? God's King won't act like that. He won't judge according to the seeing of the eye or the hearing of the ear. The next verse tells us, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness should be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. You know, so often, if we are honest with ourselves, we would rather not that other people treated us with justice. Oh, we want to be treated with mercy and compassion, but I don't think we'd be very keen all the time to be treated with justice, to be meted out with the response that our activities deserve. Or with God we can happily fall upon his mercy. But one of the features of God's King will be that he'll neither be a hard king nor a soft king. He'll be a righteous king, which is very much different. And Isaiah 11 confirms that. Acts 17, we already have the verse. He shall judge the world in righteousness. The perfect administration shall be one of righteousness. 1 John 2:1, the kingdom will be a righteous kingdom, ruled righteously, because the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will be in command. And Revelation 19, verse 11, we can tell you that one. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In righteousness. May I say, please, there's no shortcut in Bible study. It's painstaking. It needs patience. There are very few, if any of us, who haven't the facilities. A Bible, a concordance, books to help. If we have them personally and we cannot afford to buy them, we can borrow them. And a thing like this, is it right that God's King will act in righteousness? Look up the word righteous. Look up the word righteousness. Follow it through the concordance. Write them down and collect them together, which is all that's been done here. And we are let into the secret that yes, the initial impression we had is correct, because God says so in the scriptures. So let us form the habit, when we are interested in any topic, just see what the scripture says, list them, collect them together in groups, and we'll get an impression, either confirmed or adjusted. The next little section is on the king's consort, his companion. Now, just a little phrase here, but what volumes of blessing for us. We have considered in the rapture that we are, that he's coming for us, in order that at the appearing he might come with us. And at that time we considered we'll be associated with him in his dear glory. We should be his consort. And here we have the statement made. An important thing about the kingdom would be that the king shall be accompanied by his consort. I said here, the king shall be pleased to associate with himself those who compose the Christian church. Let us read the verses. Revelation 19, verse 7. Now this fits in, doesn't it? The rapture occurs. The judgment seat of Christ. We have that personal interview to get ourselves sorted out. We will be happy at that time to have the Lord's assessment on all things done in the body. After that, collectively, we are presented to him. And this verse speaks of that event. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife hath made herself ready. Note that, his wife. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just a couple of points here. When we are looking at this kind of scripture, and we get the term wife about the church, it's a kingdom thought. Remember, it's more related to the responsibility, the assessment of which the Lord demonstrates at his appearing. And the wife is a millennial thought. The bride is an eternal thought. And we'll come back to this tomorrow evening if the Lord will. It's just as well to get these things in perspective. Similarly, the temple is a millennial thought. The tabernacle is an eternal thought. We may say it tomorrow, but we say it tonight just in case. In the world to come, the church will be the vessel of display in the kingdom. Vessel for the display of the glory of God. In the eternal state, the church will be the vessel of response in eternity. These are some of the distinctions that Scripture gives us. Now here, in view of the responsibility that the church, as the Lamb's wife, will share with him, the king, in the world to come, she is spoken of here as his wife. Interesting, you know, I suppose at that stage, before the presentation to the bridegroom, we would tend to say, wouldn't we, the bride. We wouldn't say, oh, here's the wife coming in, would we? If we were at a marriage ceremony. All these distinctions in Scripture are important. It is viewed as the wife here because the qualifications to be the king's consort in his day of glory have been demonstrated in faithfulness in this life. The assessment has already been made at the judgment seat of Christ. So where we would naturally say, the bride has made herself ready, Scripture says, the wife. Now we'll come to the converse of that thought when we look at the eternal state tomorrow evening, if the Lord will. Now that's one thing that's worth making note of. And again, end of verse 8, the bride, the wife has made herself ready, end of verse 7, the end of verse 8, the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. This is a very happy thought. The righteousnesses, the aggregate of the individual acts of righteousness, not just attitude, not just approach, but the individual acts of righteousness will be recognized and manifested by the King, and the qualifications to be with the Lord Jesus in his dear glory will be those acts of righteousness now performed before the rapture. In other words, Scripture says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Personal faithfulness now leads to future association with him. In other words, hopefully the pattern's emerging. Things that we do in faithfulness before the rapture, the Lord makes his assessment known to us as individuals at the judgment seat. We are then collectively presented to him, and the qualification to be associated with him in his day of glory is demonstrated, I suppose, in what we would call the bridal gown. This garment, the individual acts of righteousness, built in, stitch by stitch, not just a conglomerate, not just a mass, but these acts of righteousness, the righteousnesses of the saints. And so here, at the end of that, blessed are they which are called. Please don't think this facetious. A lot of discussion takes place. Who are these people that are called? Now, just again, just to clear this in our mind, can it be the bride? Can it be the church? Have you ever known a bride be invited to her own wedding? It's just completely incongruous, isn't it, the thought? So if, again, we have any doubt, no, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church, in association with him, it may be interesting to talk who these people are, the guests. Those who are, in other places, perhaps called the friends of the bridegroom. Certainly not the church. Now, with that, we have to pass on. I've said, we looked at the scripture, last night was in Revelation 20. We read the scripture tonight, verses 4 to 6. Those who have part in the first resurrection. The church, yes. Individual members who compose and comprise the church have part in the first resurrection. There are other companies. Those who, because of personal fidelity to Christ, in most difficult circumstances, are transferred from earthly blessing to, or potential earthly blessing, to heavenly blessing because of their personal fidelity to Christ. And Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, give us the details which confirm that included in those groups who are brought into blessing, not the church as such necessarily, but groups who are brought into blessing in association with Christ, are those martyred witnesses spoken of in Revelation 11, and those who refused to accept the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. So again, we have some special groups, and it is said of them. And if you have any doubt, let us look again at Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The groups listed in verse 4. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there will be a place in association with the King for those special groups. And what that place will be is a matter of spiritual judgment. But they shall certainly reign with him, because Scripture says so. Now, Colossians 3:4, is briefly looking at that. I hope that by now we are beginning to notice scriptures which predominate in this kind of truth. And this little section, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, is one of them. But here, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Collectively, as his consort, we shall be with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Personal faithfulness to him in difficult circumstances shall be honored by him, in that we shall be with him when he reigns. Revelation 3, 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Association with Christ, again, because of personal faithfulness to him. Chapter 5, verse 10. He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. Now that's something that we'll be coming back to, reigning over the earth. The top of the next page, a statement is made, they shall reign over the earth and participate in the heavenly side of the kingdom. We shall have to leave it to our private studies to notice the heavenly side of the kingdom in contradistinction to the earthly side of the kingdom in full detail. But let us look at Revelation 5 verse 10, where we've got our eyes on now. God has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. And we'll come back to that. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. In the world to come, there will be a heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem. There will be an earthly city, earthly Jerusalem. And the various features that are distinguished by such terms as heavenly Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, merit further study. But that's what we've mentioned. Now, the next thing I said, the king's regent. Oh, now this is controversial, isn't it? We are, from early days, led to understand that the Lord Jesus is going to set himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there he will be in Jerusalem, and that there he will be for 1,000 years. Scripture doesn't put it quite like that. We've read scriptures, we'll read some more, which tell us that Christ shall reign 1,000 years. That there should be those who are associated with him in that kingdom. That there will be responsibility meted out to those who have been faithful in their lives upon earth. But if we look, I'll just read this first. The king will personally set up his throne in earthly Jerusalem, in Palestine, turn it over to his regent, the prince of Ezekiel 44 to 46, then withdraw from the earth to reign with the heavenly saints in the heavenly Jerusalem. Would you turn, please, to Ezekiel 44? Verse 3. It is for the prince. I may miss some of them out, but we'll touch some of them. 45, verse 16. The prince in Israel. Verse 22. Upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. 46, verse 2. The prince shall enter. Verse 8. The prince shall enter. Verse 10. The prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. Verse 12. Now when the prince should prepare a voluntary burnt offering. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince. Verse 17. The prince. Verse 18. Moreover, the prince. And so on. And I think perhaps towards the end, there's another one. Yes. Chapter 48, verse 21. The residue shall be for the prince. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It is a fact. No more is a fact, because it hasn't happened yet, than if it was already in the annals of history. God says his feet shall touch upon the Mount of Olives. Linking again with Acts 1. In the same manner,
said the angel, on the Mount of Olives, in the same manner as you've seen him going into heaven, in like manner shall he come down. That having been said, there are many scriptures which link the presence of the Lord Jesus with the heavenly company, the church. And there are those scriptures in Ezekiel which tell us this, that there shall be the personal nominee of the Lord Jesus, someone who's a prince of the house of David, of the royal lineage, who shall personally represent the Lord Jesus by being in charge on earth. And one of those verses you would notice said that among other things that the prince should do, he should offer a sin offering for himself. We cannot countenance for a moment the possibility that the Lord Jesus will need to offer a sin offering for himself. But if we put all the scriptures together, we will get this impression that the Lord Jesus will delegate to a prince of the house of Israel, a prince of the house of David, of the royal lineage, the responsibility for acting on earth in accordance with the overall paramount supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And if we want to read the details, and we haven't time for that now, we can look at Revelation 21 verse 9 to 22 verse 5. Now, the subjects of the kingdom. We have so far God in heaven. We have the king having fleetingly, for a reason we'll come to, having fleetingly physically touched the tip of the Mount of Olives, withdrawing himself with his heavenly consort, and we have the personal representative of the king in the city of Jerusalem. Now, who will be the subjects of the kingdom? The chain of command and administration of the kingdom will be from the king, the Lord Jesus, accompanied by those who shall live and reign with him 1,000 years, to and through the restored nation of Israel, who have been restored to God and to the pleasant land, and through the nation of Israel, out to the nations, the saved nations of the earth. We will find, if we consider in detail, that which we looked at briefly about the Great Tribulation, that those nations which were kindly disposed, I'm speaking in the past tense because we've passed that event now, those who were kindly disposed to the nation of Israel in their days of greatest trouble, we read that they shall become the nations of them which are saved. That there shall be those who are spared the judgment at the appearing of those who are judged and retribution meted out against them because they have been opposed to God Christ and his earthly people. I've said, as indicated in paragraph 2:4, the king's personal representative, the prince of the house of David, would preside on the king's behalf in Jerusalem, which should be the capital city and center. Now, these scriptures are worth looking at. Psalm 72, that marvelous psalm, gives us happy verses which tell us that Jerusalem will be the center of world government. Read that at your leisure, the whole of the psalm, but look also, just for the moment, at Psalm 98 and verse 9. He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. All nations of the earth shall be under the control of the center of government, which will be at Jerusalem. But there's this little verse in Micah, chapter 4, verse 2, which tells us that it's not only a matter of rule and power. Micah 4, verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord will go forth of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And those two verses, perhaps better known, Jeremiah 3:17, Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, tell us that Jerusalem shall also be the center of worship for the earth which is enjoying such marvelous blessings, and that the nations shall bring their glory to it. Paragraph 4, the blessings, or simple word, the benefits of the kingdom. The blessings of the kingdom, and particularly the blessings enjoyed in the pleasant land, a nice little phrase we get in Psalm 106, will necessitate a drastic change in the contours and climatic conditions in Palestine. It doesn't need me to tell you folks that there are certain things necessary in order that the land might produce well. Even as a layman, I understand that there are things like the lie of the land, the kind of the soil, the climate, and the irrigation, and the blend of all these things enables to yield. Now, there's no doubt about it that Zechariah does tell us in detail, at the beginning of the section, Zechariah 14, tells us that when the Lord Jesus appears and his feet touch the summit of the Mount of Olives, that there should be an immediate cleavage. And we certainly get the impression, as we put all the prophetic scriptures together, that not only morally, but geographically, I suppose, that the hills are made low and the valleys become high. And that which was previously infertile, and you come to this, is made possible that it yields. Now, we have this scripture in Zechariah, which tells us that one of the natural means that the Lord shall use in order that that might come to pass is that a coincidence with his feet touching the Mount of Olives, that there should be this tremendous upheaval and that the whole contour of the land will change. You may tell me that, well, it could be an earthquake. I don't know. It may be what men could register on a machine and say, oh yes, there's been an earthquake. As with all other things, as with the so-called red comet and the turning of the waters of the Nile to blood, it's not the way God has ordered his laws to achieve anything, it's the timing that's important. So we needn't haggle about details as to how God will achieve it in his own creation. But as the perfect timing, this will occur, the upheaval will occur when his feet shall touch upon the Mount of Olives. Now, I've listed, and there isn't time to go into the full detail of these, you've been very patient, I'll leave this for your private studies. I've listed first three things which I think are very significant in talking of kingdom blessing: justice, peace, and joy. Now, this will take us straight to Romans 14, won't it? In any day, particularly now, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And they shall be three common features in the affairs of men: righteousness, peace, and joy. And there are the scriptures to confirm. Now then, you farmers, longing for the millennium, almost disappointed perhaps because you won't be on earth at that time. Ah, what an easy life they will have in that time. The increase in yield and fertility. I've said the curse mentioned in Genesis having been removed, and the changes in contour, irrigation, and climate indicated earlier. We get all this in Zechariah. The earth's yield, and again, particularly in Palestine, will increase many fold.
fold.
We read that even upon the mountaintops, that it will yield, you know. And read those scriptures, Isaiah 35, Hosea 2, Amos 9. I'll give you another one, Psalm 72, verse 16. That's another good one. 5, longevity. Extreme longevity will be the rule, not the exception. And death, when it occurs, will be the direct and immediate consequence of an act of sin. Things like, you know, we use it in the gospel, but verses like, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, is millennial truth. That's the way, that will be the righteousness applied. If anyone sins, it will meet immediate judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Longevity, confirmed by the fact, if anyone dies at the age of 100 years or so, that person shall be considered as to be a child, about a tenth of their way through the normal span. We don't read of natural death in the millennium. That's the new thing about, isn't it? Death as the result of sin. Not in a general way as it is now, because the fact that people die now, the fact that the frame wears out, the fact that we have chronic complaints and diseases is a general commentary on the effect of sin on the human race. But in the millennium it shall be direct judgment meted out against acts of sin. And the creation, Isaiah 11, confirms that there should be no such thing as animals training on each other. Again, don't ask me how God will turn carnivorous animals into vegetarians, but the Bible says that he will, and that's good enough for me. I think it's necessary to consider that among all the blessings, we shouldn't miss out this fact, that Satan, having been banished from the earth, we read the verses in Revelation 20, the Lord appears, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, confined there for the period of the 1,000 years. Did you notice when we read Revelation 20? The 1,000 years, not just any 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the period of this kingdom. But idolatry will have been abolished from the earth, Isaiah 2. Opposition shall be minimal and dealt with instantly if it shows itself. The subjection of some may well be feigned. There will be some whose hearts have not been affected even by this marvelous period of blessing. And their subjection shall be feigned. There shall be feigned obedience. It's an act, something put on. Not strong enough to go against the tide, but their heart not affected. But again, among the many scriptures, positive scriptures, which outline the blessings of the millennium, let us read at our leisure Psalm 72, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and Revelation 22. For completeness, I have said that the duration of the kingdom, that grand focal point and climax of much of the detail of Old Testament prophecy, will last 1,000 years. I read that scripture, Revelation 20, because 5 or 6 times in those few verses, we get the literal duration of the kingdom, the 1,000 years. Not representative, not in any mystery form, but a literal period of 1,000 years. Now this brings us back to the chart. A period of 1,000 years. God's answer to all the opposition and abuse that he endured through the vessels, the prophets in Old Testament days, but particularly God's answer, or the answer to God for all the abuse that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. For 4,000 years it shall be demonstrated that God's King will rule in righteousness. And that particular scripture gives the event and the extent of the period. Now, if we have such a marvelous kingdom, and it shall not be superseded by any other. It will never be conquered. It won't fade out. What shall the end of the kingdom be? It will never be superseded by another. Ezekiel 21, 2 Peter 1. But I think I want to close by reading these verses and summing them up. The kingdom will terminate as far as the 1,000 years reign is concerned. And I think it's careful to note the words. It will ultimately be delivered up by the Son as such, to the Father as such, so that God as such may be all in all. Oh, how perfect are the ways of God. Administratively, the subject Son, the Holy Man, having had this administration handed to him, the answer to the head of gold, having fulfilled all his responsibilities completely and perfectly, he shall hand it over to the Father as such, the God as such, maybe all in all. If you read the Old Testament carefully, after creation was brought into being, the first recorded act in time was an act of insubjection. We mean of the insubjection of Satan. What an answer. That the last recorded act in time will be an act of perfect subjection when the Son, as such, hands over the kingdom to the Father as such, and all the God may be all.